looking at that phrase that Christ may be magnified in my body. Many Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his death and resurrection, and if you don't believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he is as the eternal Son of God, you can't really biblically call yourself a Christian. Many real Christians, though, who really understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what it means to be a Christian, real Christians, they very often divide their lives into compartments. You could say there's the sacred and the secular part of our lives. The sacred is the Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day, we say, and for worship and for Bible reading and for spiritual things. And I've got my times of prayer during the week, during the day, whatever. And I've got my Bible study time when I read my Bible notes and my Bible. And I've got my sacred compartments. And you have those times during the day and the times during the week or whatever. And your Sundays. That's the sacred part of my life. But I also know that I have the secular part. I have to work or study or whatever it might be that I do with the majority of my days. I've got to have my rest and my recreation and my family life, my sports and my hobbies. And we, in a sense, put our lives into compartments. And there's very little connection sometimes between the two, or the connection very often isn't all that it should be. Well, that's what we're looking at this evening. Sometimes Christian lives can be somewhat like the BBC News or the newspapers. They begin with the big business, politics and business, but then you turn a few pages and there's some events that are going on and some reviews maybe, some adverts, and the last few pages are the sports pages. Sometimes you've got a little bit about modern living or technology or a bit of entertainment, even a bit of religion thrown in sometimes in some programs and newspapers. And it's very nice and neatly packaged up, and it moves from one thing and it clicks over to the next and it clicks over to the next and it clicks over to the next, and never do they really meet or merge. This sometimes happens to the believer. He's got his spiritual part, he's got his sacred part, he's got the parts where he reads and prays and serves, and he's got the things that he does, and he's got his routine, and he's got this, that and the other, and there's that part of my life. But then I've obviously got the other parts of my life that I've mentioned, and that's them, and that's them, and they don't quite connect together. When I'm doing that, I'm doing that, and when I'm doing that or the other, I'm doing that, and that doesn't really impact or affect that too much. Sometimes when we do this, we elevate one part of our lives to be the superior and the most important part, and we minimize the others. Everything else we could say that I do in the secular part of my life has very little impact upon the sacred and the religious. And we can say, well, the sacred part, the religious part of my life, that's the most important. I look forwards to my prayer times and my Bible reading, Sundays and other times. There's not going to be any of this secular part in heaven, so I know it's inferior, and all of these other things, hobbies, recreation, work, rest, family and everything else, I'm not really going to have them in heaven, so I know that they are less important. And we compartmentalize and we begin to think to different degrees. Very often I've met Christians that do this, particularly if they don't like the family situation they're in, or they don't like the school that they're in, or they don't like the work that they are in. It becomes a part of their lives that doesn't impact the other parts of their lives. We can begin to think, and sometimes some believers can actually think that, well, God is only honoured and exalted, God is only magnified and pleased with the spiritual aspects of my life, and God doesn't really have any interest in the other parts of my life. They're just there to fill in the time, they're just there because I kind of have to do them. But I'm living for Sunday and I'm living for other things. It's quite common, and it can happen to different degrees. sometimes the other side of it is even worse, where believers say, I don't particularly like Sundays, I don't particularly like praying, I don't particularly like really reading the Bible, and I find those parts of my life inferior, and it's the recreation, the family time, the work, and everything else that I find more important, and I enjoy that aspect of my life more than the religious side, and the two never really connect together. And that person ends up with lots of different compartments in his life. And he goes from one compartment to the next, completely mindless and forgetful of that part as he goes from one to the other, like the news or the newspapers do. There are a number of people in the Bible who live lives very far from that, and they have a very good biblical balance between the things of this world and the things of the world to come, between the visible and the invisible, between the physical and the spiritual, and they can kind of almost live between two worlds all the way through their lives. David did that, didn't he? He thought, and it seems as if he didn't serve any more being a poet and a writer of the book of Psalms than in the rest of his life being the king of Israel. I'm serving God in both of these things. Jesus is obviously the perfect example of when he is doing unspiritual things. He did them to the glory of God, mindful of God, as well as in the directly spiritual aspects of his life. Well, here we have Paul saying, no matter what happens, no matter what I do, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. First point I want to remind ourselves as we move from an introduction to really the main part of my message is remember the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. The presence of God was within a building, and God was to be magnified and glorified and praised in that building. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple were preparations for things. You see, man was created in the image of God and he had access to God. He had a relationship with God. And God walked with Adam and Eve and there was no separation between them. We know that the Bible teaches us, and so important is chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, that man turned away from God and man rebelled against God and man was cast out of the Garden of Eden and man and God became separate from one another. And he became ignorant of God and he became blind spiritually, he became guilty as well. And so God began to show them and teach them and reveal to them and promise them things. But he's dealing with children in a sense. And that's how the New Testament treats those believers in the Old Testament and treats Israel. Well, they're like the children, but we've come to the fullness of spiritual growth. And God is using promises, if you like, and preparations for the very spiritual Christian life that is outlined in the New Testament that Jesus Christ brings. Man had lost the presence of God in the garden, and God was teaching the way back. He was teaching them lessons through the senses, things they could see, things they could touch, things they could smell, things they could taste. And God was teaching them and preparing them for the very deep spiritual lessons that we have in the New Testament. They couldn't go from being cast out of the Garden of Eden directly into what the New Testament and Jesus Christ gives us. And so they had the tabernacle and sacrifices, things that they could see, smell, touch, taste, and hear. But in the Old Testament, they knew that it wasn't just outward and visible. When Solomon dedicated his temple to the Lord that he had built, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. And so he sees that God, all of who God is can't be contained in this building. This is just a stepping stone, if you like. This isn't all that God has for us. This isn't the end of it. This isn't the fulfillment of God's promises and what God is going to give and do for us. I build this temple, and God representatively dwelt in that temple, and it was the meeting place between man and God. But Solomon knew that the heavens couldn't contain God, let alone this building. As you turn from the Old into the New Testament, Jesus points to that temple and basically says it's being replaced. The dwelling place of God on earth will no longer be in this temple in Jerusalem, but I am the dwelling place, Jesus said, of God on earth. And if you want to meet with God and know God and magnify God, it is through me that you must come. In the book of John, chapter 2, the Jews answered and they said to Jesus, "What sign will you show us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the Jews says, 46 years it took to build this temple, and will you tear it up in 3 days and rebuild it again? But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. Talking about temples, the dwelling places of God, just briefly, Solomon's temple, Jesus. Because the New Testament teaches us that the believer is now the temple of God. That the believer, the individual Christian, becomes the dwelling place of God. Like I said, man was born separate from God and bereft of the presence of God. The Bible tells us that we are born dead spiritually. We're born, if you like, with a vacuum within us, and God's presence is not within each and every one of us when we are born. The Bible says that we're absolutely ignorant of God and that we can't do the things that God would have us to do. We can't understand them, let alone obey them in our natural state and condition. In actual fact, the Bible goes on to explain to us that we are under the wrath of God in our natural state. We're enemies of God. We're at enmity with God, helpless and without strength. The Bible speaks very clearly about who and what we are in our natural state, saying to us, we don't need just a bit of religion, a bit of philosophy, turn over a new leaf, have a few kinds of nice, quaint sayings that are going to help us through life, and all is well. The Bible doesn't teach us that. What the Pope has said recently, that we all go to heaven, even the atheists, could not be further from the truth. The Bible speaks very clearly about our natural state and condition. But it also, on a far more joyful note, goes on to say that this God who created and made all things, who sent his Son into the world, has sent his Spirit. The Spirit of God has come into the world. And this Spirit that can't be put into a test tube and can't be examined, like your emotions, like your thoughts, like love, you can't take into the science laboratory. My favourite pudding, and I went down to my mum's yesterday, she made me banoffee pie. It's like condensed evaporated milk boiled up with bananas, and it's my favourite. My mum makes it for me. Now, I can't take that into a laboratory and prove that it is delicious. It is delicious. That's a fact. It's delicious. But I can't scientifically prove it's delicious. I just know that it is. Like the existence of love, like our minds, like so many other things that are real. You can't take them into our science lab, pull them apart, measure them, and prove they exist or what they do and don't do. We're dependent upon God to reveal himself. And God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God has said that he has sent his Spirit, and that Spirit, he comes to us
as we hear about Jesus, as we hear about the Word of God, as we hear about sin and our need of a Saviour, as we hear about these things, the Spirit of God often, and has done on many occasions, convicts us, challenges us, and says, yeah, this is true, isn't it? God does exist. And God is real. And there is such a thing as sin. And I have broken the law and the commandments of God. And I'm not worthy and I don't deserve to go to heaven. And surely the way back to God is by faith through grace. And he convicts us of this. And he effectually, irresistibly, if you like, he calls us, convincing us of Jesus. And we come. Some as young people, some as children, some in their middle ages, some even in old age. And he makes us anew, and he makes us alive spiritually, so we come alive spiritually so that we can really believe upon Jesus Christ. We can really turn away from sin. And the Bible says that we are justified and we are declared innocent and we are forgiven of all of our sin and we're reconciled to God and we're adopted into his kingdom. And the Bible says all of these things about salvation. But it also says that the Spirit of God comes and indwells the heart, the soul, the innermost metaphysical, if you like, part of our being. The invisible part that we know that we have, the part of us that the animals don't have, that part of us created in the image of God, God comes and he actually dwells and he lives and he resides within that part of our existence. Now you can cut me open and you can find my heart, but you won't find my emotions and feelings if you cut me open. You can split my head open, I hope that you don't do it, but you could split my head open and you could find my brain. I'm pretty sure I've got one. But you can't find my thoughts. I know that I have them, but you can't touch them. You can't look at them, but they exist. The Bible teaches us that God himself comes and dwells within the heart and the life of the believer. The prophet Ezekiel, he promised us these things in your Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, there's a very clear prophecy that God was about and going to do these things. He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, he prophesied. Jesus says the same things, doesn't he? Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Paul elaborates on this at great length in the book of Romans and in other epistles. I'll read just a few of them for you this evening. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, he says this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And he goes on, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So Christianity is a miraculous and a supernatural thing. It is not just a set of rules and regulations that you can list out and you can say, right, I think that's the best way to live my life and I'm just going to believe a few statements about God and I'm going to take a few rules for my life and that's Christianity. It is so far away from that. It's completely supernatural.
God himself sends his son into the world. God becomes a man, lives sinlessly and perfectly, dies on a cross, rises again, sends the Spirit of God who convicts and draws and calls us, makes us alive spiritually, and then comes and dwells within our lives, influencing us in a very, very real and powerful way. And so Paul tells us things like in the letter to the Corinthians, he writes this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, it's not within. He's not sealing. He's not indwelling. He's not filling the unbeliever. Therefore, he must be seen in our lives. He's not with the unbeliever. He's not living within the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't sense, doesn't see, doesn't experience. But the believer does. The believer senses. The believer sees. The believer knows. The believer feels. The believer is living in a relationship with God. And so therefore he has to magnify Christ with his life and his body so that the world can see Christ. Where is God's hand seen and magnified? In the life of the believer. Where is he praised? Where is he reflected? It's in the life of the believer. We can't say, well, if we've got nice buildings and if we've got churches and if we've got the cause for democracy and pacifism and the civil rights movement and all of these other things, Christ will be seen in those things. They're all very good in their place, but Christ is not seen in politics and in movements and in buildings. Christ is seen in people's lives. That's how we reflect Christ. That's how we magnify Christ. That's how we show the world who Jesus Christ is. Not through our politics. Not through programs. Not through buildings. Not through systems. But in our bodies. Through our lives. There are many movements that are based on Christian principles, and God has blessed them and people through them. It's true. But God's hand is only directly magnified in the lives of those who have guided and fought for these movements. Where people honour God in their bodies, God prospers their work. But when they cease to honour him, the institution ceases to be a vehicle in which his glory is seen, even though its benefits affect many for years and years. Look at our own nation. A nation, or the American nation, a nation under God, they say. But now, because there are not the majority honoring and magnifying God with their bodies, the institution doesn't reveal God. You can't see God in institutions. You can't see God in buildings. We could turn to, well, a number of different buildings. What about the church in Jerusalem? There's a whacking great big church in Jerusalem. But within this church, there are all different various denominations competing for prominence. And whenever people visit it, they compete to draw them to their part of the church and their denomination. How could God be seen in the midst of all that? Or what about in Europe? There's loads of cathedrals that were built in Europe during the Middle Ages. And the people who built them were basically slaves to the fear of God, and they were told that God will punish them if they don't build the buildings. And during fits of self-chastisement to ward off evil spirits that they were told were sent from God to get the work done, they were built. How could God be magnified and seen in the midst of all that? No wonder Paul says,
God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He's magnified, praised, reflected through our bodies and our lives. God doesn't dwell anywhere else. You can't go to a building and be assured to meet with God. You can't go to a place and be assured to see and meet God. The only place where the presence of God on earth is absolutely assured and definitely is within the body and the life of the believer. And so Paul is saying, I want Christ. He's acknowledging this. He understands this. He says, I want Christ to be magnified through my body, through my eyes. What I look at, I want Christ to be magnified through my eyes. I could only imagine what Jesus would say or Paul would say if they had the internet in their generation and in their day. I'm sure Jesus would elaborate greatly upon what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in Matthew chapter 5. Let me just find that quickly. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 27 and verse 29, he says this: You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So Jesus is saying there's a way to use your eyes. There are things to look upon in this world, in this day, and in this age that will not bring glory, will not magnify Christ. And so we need to think about, what do we look at? What do we watch? What's on our computer screens? What's on our iPods, for those of us who are under 30 maybe? What's on our television screens? What do our eyes look at? The eyes are the primary means by which we are tempted to sexual sins and greed. In modern culture, we are bombarded by images that will tempt us to sexual immorality within our hearts and our lives. Paul says, I'm going to glorify Christ with my body. Our tongues and our minds. Christ can be magnified in the way we use or we don't use our tongue. A whole chapter in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, is devoted to this, how difficult it is to tame the tongue, how powerful the tongue is for good or for evil. The answer is not for us to run away to monasteries and cut our tongues out virtually and live in silence. The only way we can overcome is by submitting our minds to Christ, taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. There will be no purity of speech without purity of mind and heart. Our minds must be filled with the thoughts of Christ if our tongues are to be pure. You see, the eyes and the tongue and the mind. What about the heart? Your heart is created and made to love God, your Creator. It's what your heart is made for. It's a very intricate, fearfully, wonderfully made we are. All the psychologists, they're trying to delve down into the heart of man. They're trying to find light. They're trying to find the truth. They're trying to find the answer to all manner of things as they look within their hearts. They won't find it. It's not there. Truth is revealed to us from God Himself. And the truth that is revealed to us reveals to us that our hearts are created and made to love Him. To love the truth. To love the Son of God. to love his day, to love his word, to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And the will. The will is not your own. The will is not there for you to say, I can do and go and be whatever I so choose and like to do and be and go. The will is there for it to be willingly surrendered to God. I give you my will. Surrender my will. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. You are my King, my Lord, my Master. And the body, as we read in Romans chapter 12, it's not for ourselves. Fearfully, wonderfully made. But there's lots of things that we are doing, and Paul tells us that many of them it was unseemly to even talk or discuss publicly. There are many things that people's bodies do that are an abomination to God, but the body is there to please God. With the eyes, the tongue, and the mind, and the heart, and the will, and the body. And what we eat and don't eat, and what we drink and don't drink, and what we wear and don't wear. And our time, and our days, and our lives, our work, and our family, our hobbies, and our recreation can't be compartmentalized. We can't say, here's the sacred and I do that on Sunday and the rest of the week. Well, that's just in between Sunday to Sunday, isn't it? And the work, well, that's just what I do from 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, to pay the bills. So I've got somewhere to sleep during the nights. And my hobbies, well, that's a part of my life. But no. The things of God and the Word of God, and particularly the person of Christ, is to affect everything, to touch everything, to put its fingerprint upon every aspect and area of our lives. This evening, if you come here and you're visiting this evening, I would challenge you in light of these things to first and foremost commit your soul, commit your sins, commit your eternity to Jesus Christ. Nobody else can help you. Nobody else will reconcile you to God. Nobody else will give you a sure hope of everlasting life. Commit your soul. Commit your life. Commit the sins that you have committed. Commit your eternity to Jesus Christ. Take him this evening to be your Lord, your Master, your King, and your Saviour. And for many of us here this evening who do know and love Jesus, we've met him and he is our best friend. This message really challenges me and reminds me that I've got to keep surrendering. Biblical language is like consecrating, dedicating. That's why you've got the Old Testament. These animals are consecrated. These animals are separated to God. These animals are offered up to God. It reminds me that I've got to offer my body. I've got to offer my mind. I've got to offer my heart. I've got to offer my will. I've got to offer my time. I've got to offer my family. I've got to offer my recreation. I've got to offer up my worship. I've got to offer up everything to God. And I've got to say, I want you to regulate this. I want you to rule over this. That's what we sang, isn't it? Have thine own way, Lord. I want to magnify Christ with my body, whether it's through life or through death. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? You see, buildings and programs and institutions and all of these things, we might somewhat see the glory of God in them, but they don't lift up their voice and their will and their heart and their mind and their bodies to magnify him, do they? Their ideas, their institutions, their buildings, their impersonal things. But we're not like that. We're created in the image of God. We're made with bodies, minds, hearts, wills. Conscious of time. The world that we live in. And Paul says, I've taken all that I am, all that I have, and all that I will be, and I've submitted it to the feet of Jesus. And I want Christ to be praised. I want him to be reflected. I want him to be exalted. I want him to be seen. I want him to be known. I want him to be heard. I want people to be conscious of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done through my existence. As they see me, as they hear me, as they watch me, as they examine me, as they judge me, as they wonder why I live the way I live. Why do I do things the way I do things? Through all that I am, I want people to see Christ as Christ is magnified in me. Paul says in other places, in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. He tells us in the book of Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do so as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do we live like that? You're not going to hear this anywhere else. You're not going to hear this on the television. You're not going to hear this in the universe. You're not going to hear this in the world of the unbeliever. But this is the way God would have us to live. For his glory, as we seek to enjoy him in this life and the life that is to come. How are we living? How do we live our lives? What will our eyes be doing this week? What will our hearts be doing this week? What will our wills be doing this week? What will our bodies be doing this week? What will our ears be listening to this week? What will we be doing with our time? What will we be doing with our conversations? What will we be doing when we're at work? What will we be doing when we're with family? What will we be doing with our recreation and our hobbies and our sports and everything else? What will we be doing this week? Will we be doing what Paul did? In all things magnifying Christ and learning what that means? Or will we be turning away, compartmentalizing our lives? I'm at work now. This has got nothing to do with Jesus. I'm resting now. This has got nothing to do with Jesus. I'm doing my sports now. That's got nothing to do with Jesus. Or will we be saying, everything has got everything to do with Jesus, and I want Jesus to be magnified in every part of my life? That's what the Bible teaches Christianity is about. And it's this ongoing process of getting to know Jesus, how he feels, what he says, what he thinks about these parts of our lives, and inviting him in, welcoming him in, and saying, Jesus, reign, be king over my studying, over my work, and over everything else. May Christ be magnified in me, whether it's by life or by death, Paul says. And he really understood Christ and what it means to be a Christian. And may we go on growing in what it means to be a Christian.